your Bibles this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. If you are just tuning in, you are listening to WMKT 1270 AM and 102.3 FM. You are listening to the Church of the First Baptist Church of Petoskey, here in Petoskey, of course. And we're so glad to have you with us. We have been looking at the Mount of Transfiguration today, and so let's review this one more time to get the frame of reference from which we're speaking. Matthew 17, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Heavenly Father, as we come to you today, now we pray that you'll help us to hear you, to hear those things that you want us to understand those concepts that will change our lives and comfort us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will instruct us in the paths of righteousness, instruct us in the things that we don't do quite right. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be healed members of a healed church. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with all those who are listening on the radio. We pray that you'll bless them from your word as well as ourselves. We pray that you'll do your work in our hearts. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I've shared before, this can be seen as a mysterious event that doesn't seem to have anything to do with anything else before or after it, but yet it is really the heart of the whole Bible. It is the point of the whole Bible, and it is the truths within this episode are seen from early Genesis through Revelation. God wants to transform us into His image, and He wants to give us His nature so that we're not stinkers and we're not selfish and we're not, hard to get along with. And we think about each other and we care about each other. He wants to help us become like Himself, which is a good thing because God is love. And God is full of truth and God is full of grace. And so we looked at the book of Romans. Let's turn to Romans now. Last week, I don't want to re-preach that message, but I want to remind us of just a few things that we saw. Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then, of course, we had the author and who is writing the book, and then we had why he wants to write the book, because the gospel is, the way to God and the gospel that we need. Chapter 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us are good enough to be with God. None of us would enjoy being with God the way we were born. All of us would go to heaven and say, this is boring, this is dumb, Because heaven, you understand, is going to be like a potluck followed by a prayer meeting. And if you think that's an awful experience, you wouldn't like heaven. So we must have a new heart to experience and enjoy heaven, to enjoy fellowship with God. Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Well, chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith in the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, not of anything that we have done. You can't do anything good enough to make God like you. You can't do anything good enough to pay for all your sins. That's impossible, because everything that you do, Isaiah said, is tainted by sin and is as a filthy rag. And so, therefore, having been justified by faith in what Jesus has done, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 8, verse 1. So there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Because we don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so I will never have to pay 1 second in purgatory or in hell for any of my sin. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so all of my sin debt was paid. When Jesus died on the cross, He said, it is finished. And so what? The payment for our debt, and more than that, but the payment for our debt of sin was paid and completely. So chapter 8 and verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, none of these things can ever separate us from God's love. In all of these things, I'll feel like I'm separated from God. I'll feel like God has quit loving me. I will feel like God must be angry with me. But that's why Paul is writing this. Because we have been born again by His Spirit, because we have His nature, because all of our sins are paid for, and there is now therefore no condemnation for us, nothing can ever separate us from God's love. We may not feel like it, but that is the truth. And then, of course, at the book of Romans is a long list of friends, people who have been transformed into godly people of truth and grace. They're all committed people that you can trust. They're all someone who will forgive you, who likes you when you're not perfect. And so let's sum up the book of Romans again. Last week I kind of flew by it, but I want to make a point of it this week. That's part of the reason why I'm starting in Romans today. I want us to see the thought flow from book to book, as in the New Testament, but I wanted us to realize what the book of Romans is. Who wrote this book? Paul. And his first name was Saul. He changed it from Saul to Paul. He was born a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was raised to be a legalistic Pharisee who could not eat with Gentiles. He washed everything that came into his home that a Gentile might have touched. If he had to talk about Gentiles, he scorned them as dogs. He was a disciple of Gamaliel in Jerusalem. He was a defender of the one true temple. He was a murderer of Christians. Who is he writing to? He's writing to Greeks and Romans who were raised in sin, taught to sin, forced to sin, if they were children or slaves, in a lifestyle of drunkenness and adultery and coveting and cruelty. He is writing to slave owners and slaves. He is writing to owners and property. He is writing to men who were raised and taught to have sex with boys. We saw that in the first chapter. He is writing to women who had no virtue as we know it. Now think about that. The legalistic Pharisee is writing to hedonistic Greeks and Romans as friends. Is that amazing or what? That is absolutely mind-boggling that God would transform a legalistic jerk into someone who could write Gentiles who didn't know their left elbow from their right elbow, you know, scripturally, and call them and think of them as brothers. That is amazing. And so what you have in the book of Romans then is the book of transformation. We saw this in Matthew in chapter 17, and then we saw examples of transformation in the book of Acts, and now we have the plan of transformation in the book of Romans. You see, the transformation of sinners into saints is everywhere in the Bible. It's the point of the Bible. That Jacob could become Israel. That Abram could become Abraham. That Sarai could become Sarah. All the way through the Bible, we see sinful, sinful people becoming godly men and women. Men and women of faith and love, of truth and grace. Well, how does this happen? In chapter 12, verse 1, we just read it quickly last time. There are basically two points. I like to make things simple, so let's make it real simple. Chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Let's boil that down. Give up your sin. Give up the old cultural ways of doing things that were not quite right. Sometimes you might have to give up something that is okay, that's not sinful. But make your life a living sacrifice. Give things up for God. Yeah, remember that Hebrew says, laying aside every sin and every weight that does, you know, that holds us back. Some things are okay, but they're weights that hold us back. Look at verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's make it very simple. Renew your mind daily to make your life a sacrifice to God and to let the Word of God dwell richly in you. Now again, this is everywhere that we look for it. In Acts chapter 2, we see two things that stick out in this reference. We see that, and they continued daily in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Okay, doctrine. What does the Bible say? What's the Bible tell us about God and about men and about the world and about the end times? What does the Bible say? Okay, that's number one. But what follows that? And they met daily from house to house, and they sold their lands and their properties and brought it and gave it to the church so that everybody could have something to eat. Because you have 3,000 people, some of whom went home and some of whom stayed to help start the church and learn what in the world is going on. And so what do? They gave up. They sacrificed. They made their lives a living sacrifice. It wasn't wrong to own property. It was perfectly fine. But there are people who need to eat. And so they did two things, you know, that relate to Romans here. They learned the Word of God, and they made their lives a living sacrifice. They offered their lives to God and everything in their life that they harbored dear. You know, many of them had grudges that they wanted to pursue, and many of them had anger that they wanted to keep going with, and many of them had been greedy during their life before they were born. They have to give that up. They have to lay it on the altar, or the church will be a frightful mess. And so then, as we work through then the book of Romans, just for a minute or two here, chapter 14 and verse 21. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles or offended is or is made weak. Now again, we don't have time for the whole discussion, but what did he just say? He said, you might have to give up eating meat and drinking wine or doing anything by which your brother stumbles and sins himself. If you like to listen to rock, and listening to rock makes your co-worker have bad thoughts from his old life, you can't listen to rock with him around. You have to give it up. If you like to use colorful language, and someone that you know can't handle colorful language, or they get taken back to their old lifestyle, you have to give it up. And so, as Paul works through then all of these issues throughout the rest of the book of Romans, it's all give up your sin or your rights even, and cling to God in the Word. Look at chapter 15, verse 6. That you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, If we have one mind and one mouth, I can guarantee you someone is biting their tongue. Because it's pretty hard to agree completely on everything, isn't it? And we may agree that we have to do this, but we'll disagree on how to do it, huh? There's always place for disagreement. But what's he saying? Give up your preferences. For the sake of the family of God, and for your husband, for your wife, for your friend, for your co-worker, give up your preferences and work together and then go forward united, trusting that God is led and that you're going to be all right. And then do what? Glorifying the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, not ourselves. We're not glorifying ourselves, but God. We've given up our status, our glory, our reputation for God, because we have listened to Jesus and we know what Jesus taught. Look at chapter 15 and verse 14. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish each other. Now that looks like a small verse, but that's not a small verse. Paul just said to them, I am sure and I am confident that you guys are willing to admonish each other, willing to rebuke each other, willing to say to each other, brother, you're not doing that right. Or sister, you have a bad attitude about this. Or brother or sister, you need to be a little harder working in this. He says, I know that you're willing to sacrifice your relationship, if that's what it comes to, for the sake of the truth. But he's also saying, and I know that you're willing to listen to each other when you are rebuked. When someone says to you, I think you need to do more, or I think you need to do less, or I think you need to do it differently. We're willing to give up what? Our pride. We're willing to give up our glory in what we've been doing and the way we've been doing it. You see, this becomes a big verse, and this is part of the transformed lifestyle then, as we become the people that are like Jesus. Well, let's look at 15:26. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the Jewish saints who are in Jerusalem. Again, we read words and it doesn't mean anything to us. Stop a minute and think about what Paul just said. You have Romans and Greeks who are taking up offerings for Jews that live somewhere else. And the Jews are going to accept it. Because, as Paul says in Ephesians, God has torn down the barrier And the Jew has given up their prejudice. And the Gentiles have given up their covetousness. You see, they have each made their life a living sacrifice to God. And they have followed Jesus, what Jesus say, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness. And all of these things shall be added unto you as your Father decreed. You see, they had made their lives a living sacrifice and they were willing to follow the word and what Jesus had taught. Well, let's go on to the next book, okay? 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And so here we are, Paul, the Jewish Christian, is writing Gentiles again, and these are from Corinth. And he says that you are called to be saints. They were called to be born again. Let's go ahead and look at chapter 1, verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God has called you to the fellowship of Jesus Christ, our Lord. But they have no fellowship with Jesus. And that is the point of this book. That is not the whole point of this book, fortunately. But they do not have fellowship with Christ or with each other. Look at chapter 1 and verse 11. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. And so they've been fighting with stuff, and they've been fighting over who is the best and who is the smartest. And, you know, I am of Paul. Yes, he may be a boring speaker, but he has great theology. Well, I like Apollos because he gets my blood stirred when he speaks, because he's dramatic and amazing. Well, I like Jesus. Anybody that doesn't like Jesus the best is an idiot. Well, I like Peter because I know Peter and he's just a common feller. And so you have people fighting over... Did you watch the game yesterday? Michigan State and Iowa. How many people saw that, eh? Some did see that. Was that a wonderful game or what? Not the Michigan State won, but because they were two good teams duking it out. And so, of course, what are the Twitters going to say, and what are the Facebooks going to say? You people from Iowa are idiots. You lost. You're losers. You know, as I heard on the radio this last weekend, we're not content with saying my team that I cheer for won, and I feel good about that. That's not what we do anymore, is it? Today, it's you guys are idiots because you're cheering for a bunch of morons. I have heard that kind of language from callers. And I heard one about a month ago, and the guy from Michigan State was calling all the people from Michigan idiots and stupid and creeps and just foul ideas, not language, but foul ideas. And so the radio talk show host said that when he was done, thank you for that wonderful call. What, are you an idiot? That was a terrible call. We're both humans, for heaven's sake. We're both from Michigan. Who gives a rip? You know, we're both people. Who gives a rip? What, no matter what the team is. Come on. But that's what they were doing in church. They were scorning each other in church. They were fighting over stuff in church. This is not the place to fight over stuff. This is not the place to fight for control. Well, look at chapter 5. There's no place that stuff belongs, but certainly not in the church. chapter 5 and verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. There's incest in the church that no one has dealt with. And there are people saying, what is this going on? And other people saying, boy, who do they know that nobody says anything to them? And there again, there's factions as well as people saying, we are so godly that we don't care what in the world you do, it's okay. Which again is a terrible doctrine that is not biblical. Chapter 6 and verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? They were suing each other in law, at court of law. Can you imagine if the newspapers were filled with, you know, Fred suing Ted and all the intimate details of, yeah, they're both deacons in the same church. And this is what this guy has to say about that guy, and this is what this guy has to say about that guy, and these are the wives involved, and these are the other people involved, and oh my goodness, how embarrassing would that be? They didn't care. They didn't care. Because they were not transformed into the image of Christ. They were born again. But they were not transformed into the image of Christ because they weren't giving up their old stuff for Christ or for each other. We won't go into it, but later on it'll have the Lord's Supper, and they're talking about that. And there are rich people coming and bringing a banquet and filling themselves while the poor people sit across the table and have nothing to eat. Unwilling to give up anything for each other. And if you're unwilling to give up anything for each other, you cannot be transformed into the image of Christ because that's who He was. And so we see in the book of Acts examples of transformation. We see in the book of Romans the process of transformation. And then we see in the book of 1 Corinthians the people that absolutely refuse to be transformed. That's a sad statement. Well, why? Let's see the key, and let's go back to chapter 1. Again, I want to point out some things to you that I had never noticed, that I'll bet maybe you had never noticed. Chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle, a personal representative of Jesus Christ. 1:2, verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Called to be saints with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Verse 3, grace you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What's Paul saying in every verse? In every verse he's saying, Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. In every verse, verse 1 again, because Paul's a personal representative of the living Jesus Christ. Verse 2, they are sanctified in the living Jesus Christ, and they call upon the living Jesus Christ to save them. And after they're saved, to meet their needs. What does Jesus do for them? He gives them grace and peace in verse 3. We'll look at, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you by Christ Jesus. Jesus gave them grace. Verse 5, that you were enriched in everything by Him in all utterance and all. Jesus enriched them in utterance and knowledge. He is alive. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, that He is alive and that He can change your life. Verse 7, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ when He comes again, who will also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ when he judges the world. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, who is right now our living Lord. Do you see what Paul is saying to them over and over and over? Jesus is alive. Now remember with me what Jesus had to deal with in chapter 15. I'm sorry, what Paul had to deal with in chapter 15. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 a second here. Verse 12. Now if Jesus Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead and therefore alive, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? There were people there saying that no one was ever raised from the dead, that no one will ever be raised from the dead, that Jesus was not raised from the dead, and that Jesus was still dead in the grave. Now, is that an amazing thing to teach in a church? But some there were teaching it. And so, because Jesus is dead, we can have factions in the church and fight over silly things. Because Jesus is dead, they can sue each other and ruin their testimony. Because Jesus is dead, they can allow incest and other crimes to go on undealt with. If Jesus is dead, then they can slander and fight and cheat and murmur and play politics and do terrible things all that they want, because they'll never stand before God. Many Christians today are functional atheists. They say that they believe in Jesus, but they lust and they fight and they hurt other people. If they thought that they were accountable to a risen Lord, they would not do that stuff. But instead, they act in whatever way they want. Why would you want there to be a dead Jesus? So that you're never accountable. You don't have to have guilt. You don't have to give anything up. You don't have to worry too much about the Bible. You can just go on and live a carnal life. But if you have a dead Jesus who won't hold you accountable, then you also have a dead Jesus who cannot ever help you. And we, too many Christians, live as though Jesus was dead. If you ask them, oh no, I believe in Jesus, I was born again, and I love Jesus, and I do read my Bible sometimes, but their life does not show that they think that he's alive. Sometimes, I have to admit, sometimes my life betrays the fact that I think that he's alive. All of us have sins, and every sin is a denial of Jesus' grace and power. We need a living Savior. Some of us are a year or 5 years or 10 years from standing before God, and we need a living Savior. Some of us get up every day with a terrible disease, and the only way that we can do it is if we have a living Savior. I have to have a living Savior to be a pastor in a Baptist church. A lot of people don't realize that I'm speaking, I think, more now to our radio listeners and to the folk here, but a lot of people don't realize that a Baptist church is not a denomination. That we are, if anything, a loose affiliation of churches of like faith and practice, okay? Many denominations send out pastors and have the church help pay their salary, if they can, or pay their salary if they're able to. But you understand, that if my church splits or dies, I have no salary. You understand that if my church decides that I'm a nitwit, that I shouldn't be here, and they fire me, I have no salary. There is no backup plan. And that if my church grows and they're able to give me raises, that's wonderful. But if my church shrinks and they just don't have the money, my salary must shrink. I couldn't follow. I couldn't be a pastor unless I know that there's a living Jesus who walks with me. Bethany Boston cannot go into missions unless she knows that there's a living Jesus who walks with her. Grace Gardner cannot go to Philadelphia and get a degree for Bible translation or whatever it is she's going to do unless she knows that a living Jesus is going with her. He's going to help keep her safe, and he's going to help pay the bills, and he's going to help lead her into the right occupation. You see, whoever you are, if you're living in an older home or if you're dealing with old, nasty sin in your life, you must understand that there is a living Savior who can forgive you or help you or comfort you or teach you whatever it is that you need. You understand that whatever your need is, the answer is, but Jesus is alive. Doesn't matter who you are, what you're doing, or what your needs are, or what your trauma is. We all of us have trauma, and all of us have different trauma, and none of it is not painful. But the answer to it all is that, but Jesus is alive, and I'm connected to Him. Jake read this morning the psalm, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Who's that psalm speaking about? Speaking about Jesus, not the Father. Speaking about Jesus. Go back and read the whole psalm. Speaking about Jesus. So because I serve a living Savior who sees everything I do and knows all of my concerns and needs, I can afford to give up all the silly things. I can give up all the silly things. And I can follow the Lord in righteousness, as Romans challenged. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for the wonderful confidence that we can have that we serve a living God. In the Old Testament, we read about the dead idols that sat on the shelf. And we know that so many people have dead idols that sit on the shelf, whether it be evolution or the cult that they're in or the political figure that they're following. Thank you. We praise your name. That we have a living God who is actively working with us and in us and through us. That we have a direction for our lives, that you have a good plan for our lives. Heavenly Father, we pray, teach us to follow you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Tom.